Why don't you turn with me to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Most of you know that we're in the middle of a series in the book of Galatians. This is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to several churches, actually in the province of Galatia, which would be modern-day Turkey. And he's writing to address certain issues that are going on in the church. And I'm calling this series Surrendered to Grace. Surrendered to Grace. Because Paul mainly wants to point out in this letter the grace of God, that God has made his grace available to us through his Son, as we've already sung about this morning, through his death and resurrection. God has made his grace available. And so he's encouraging these churches to live lives that are surrendered to grace. And I've been talking about these two meanings of the word surrender. On the one hand, it means to give up, right? It means to stop. When you surrender, you stop. You give up. You stop trying. You stop trying to do anything, and you just receive something, which in this case is grace. But then surrender is not just giving up. It's also giving over. You don't just stop doing something, but when you surrender, you give yourself over to the person that you're surrendering to. And so Paul's encouraging the Galatians, in light of God's grace, stop trying to earn your favor with God, and instead surrender and give yourself over to the person of his Son. So last week I asked you the question, what would your life look like if it were more surrendered to grace? And we looked at the example of Paul's own life, this guy whose life was radically surrendered to the grace of Christ. And so I hope you're able to think about this week. This last week, what would my life be like if I were more surrendered to God's grace? Well, this morning we look at one of the key passages in this letter. This really captures the heart of the whole letter. It's a pretty good sum of the entire letter. And let me just tell you what my point is going to be, what Paul's point is going to be in these verses this morning. Basically this, a person is made right with God simply through faith in Jesus Christ, okay? A person is made right with God simply through faith in Jesus Christ. But then he's going to go on and say, the kind of faith I'm talking about is nothing less than total surrender. That's the kind of faith I'm talking about. So let's read this. I'm going to read verses 11 through the chapter 2. But we're going to be focusing in on verses 15. But we need to pick up where we left off, so we're going to start in verse 11. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, "You're a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile, not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, we know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. If while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I prove that I'm a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life that I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I don't set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, then Christ died for nothing." So there's our passage for this morning. Now let me remind you a little bit of the background of verses 11 through 14. Okay, let's remember who Peter is, because Paul has this confrontation with Peter. Peter was this guy who was a good Jewish guy for his life. Okay, he observed the Jewish law. Specifically, he was circumcised, like a good Jew. He kept all the food laws, all the kosher laws. He stayed away from pork and reptiles and ate only what Jews were supposed to eat. He observed the holy days like Sabbath and the other religious festivals. He was a good Jew. But then he met this man, Jesus. And then he saw this man, Jesus, die on the cross. And he saw this Jesus raised from the dead, and he learned that salvation is now simply by grace. It's by what Christ has done. That's what makes him right with God, not observing all these laws. And then after Jesus is raised, Peter has this vision, and many of you will remember it from the book of Acts. He falls into this trance, and in a vision, he sees this sheet come down from heaven, and there's all these unclean animals, like pigs and snakes, these things that Jews were never supposed to eat, and he sees these things come down, and God says, kill and eat. And Peter says, he's offended, and he says, I've never touched anything unclean. I've never eaten anything unclean like this. And God says, what I've called clean now, don't you call unclean. And God is doing two things. One, he's telling Peter, it doesn't matter what you eat anymore. You're free to eat whatever you want. But more importantly, he's saying the Gentiles, those people that you think of as unclean, those people who eat pork and reptiles, those people are now clean. I'm doing something that is going to involve them. The Gentiles are being brought into the family of God so that my family is now Jew and Gentile together. And Peter learned that message. So you've got this community, and you've got these communities in Galatia, these churches that are Jews and Gentiles living together, and Peter comes now to Antioch, and that's where the story picks up. And at first, he's eating with the Gentiles, okay? He's eating pork with the Gentiles and hanging out, and they're doing their thing at night and at lunches, and that's all good. But then something happens, and some other Jewish Christians come from Jerusalem, and they have a problem with this. So they start putting pressure on Peter to pull away from the unclean Gentiles, okay? And for whatever reason, Peter buys into that. Okay, it's just peer pressure, and he buys into it. And what we need to know today is he's actually acting against his own beliefs. Okay, he knows the gospel. He knows that it's okay to do that. But for whatever reason, he is pressured into pulling away from them. And others follow his lead. Even Barnabas, one of Paul's companions, they even follow his lead and pull away. And so Paul, in front of everybody, confronts Peter and basically says, you're not living according to your own beliefs. You're not living the way that we're supposed to live in light of what Christ has done. So I want to pick up the argument in verse 15, because we talked kind of through verse 14 last week. Let me just say, some of these verses are tricky, okay? They're hard to know how to translate. And so what I've done is I've put verses 15 through 21 in your bulletin, and I would encourage you to, unless you're reading from an NIV, which is what I have, use your bulletin. That's an NIV, not that it's the best translation, but it would just be helpful for us to all be working from the same translation on these verses, because these are hard verses, and there's a lot of different nuances and different interpretations that people have with these verses. But let me just, again, say this before we get into the details. Big issue is this. We are made right through faith in Jesus Christ. But the faith that we're talking about is nothing less than total surrender. Okay, that's going to be his point in these verses. All right, so let me read again, verse 15 through 16. This is NIV. We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, in quotes, know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. Okay, key word in those verses that shows up three times. It's kind of a fancy theological word. It starts with a J, and the word is? Justified. Yeah, justification. Justified. Now, what does that word mean? Justified. Be made righteous. Yeah, those words are the same root word. Righteous, justified in the Greek, same root word. Yes, to be made righteous, okay? It would be in a court of law. It would be to be on trial and to be found not guilty. Okay, being justified is the opposite of being condemned. In more popular language, it would simply be to be right with somebody. To be justified would be to be right with someone, to be accepted and approved by somebody, in more popular terms. So to kind of take this, you know, kind of put this in more common terms, let me ask you this question. Let's use the definition to be made right. How is a person made right with you? Okay, and you don't have, well, you don't actually, that's a rhetorical question. Or just think about it yourself. I know you guys already got your chance up here, okay? You already had the mic, Jim and Penny, and it's my turn now. Especially you, Penny. I want you to think in your minds, how is a person made right with you? Okay, if somebody does something that hurts you, they mistreat you, they act cruelly to you, what do you need to see in them to be made right, to say, we're good again. You're accepted, we're fine. Maybe you think about your spouse. You know, when your spouse does something hurtful or a good friend, what is it that you want to see or hear in them so that you say, we're made right? It's all good now. And that's probably a different answer for different ones of you. For some of you, it's just that magic word, sorry, okay? If I hear those words, you know, I'm sorry, and I think they mean it, we're good. That's all I need to hear. I just need to know that they know they blew it, and they're apologizing, and they say they're sorry. That we're good. We are. That person is made right with me. Maybe some of you, you need to see their actions change, right? And that takes time. So we'll be made right when I see you change your behavior, and I can see that that's happened over time. That's when all is well with us again. Or maybe some of you, it's, I need a gift. You know, I need those flowers. Or when I see that clean bathroom, then we're good again, okay? You know, maybe some of you are really hard, and it's like, you just need to feel guilty for a while, and then we'll be okay. You know, that's pretty rough. But what are you looking for? What do you want to see or hear in that person to be made right? Now, let's ask the question about God. What is God looking for? Or what is he looking to see or hear in people so that he says, all is well. You're accepted. Now, this is a question that our culture at large isn't really asking, right? I mean, we ignore some fundamental realities. One, that there is a God. Another, that he is holy, meaning that he is perfect. He's without any trace of sin or evil or wickedness. He's innocent and pure and holy and totally loving and perfect. And we aren't all those things. We're broken, and we're sinful, and we're selfish, and we're prideful, and we're arrogant, and we're hurtful. And we do all sorts of things all the time, and we are things that violate God's holiness. It's just the way it is. And so we have a fundamental relational problem going on with ourselves and God. And so the question is, how are we made right with God? What does he need to see or hear in us or in something to say, you are accepted, all is well with us? What is that? So, again, just keep it to yourselves. Don't steal the sermon. Look at verse 15 and 16. There's two fundamental ways, right, of being made right with God. And he repeats it like three times. On the one hand, it is being justified by observing the law, right? That's one way. By trying to follow all the Old Testament commands, specifically by being circumcised, by eating the right things, by following the Ten Commandments, all these things. That's one way to try to be made right with God. And the other, of course, is, as I heard, faith, right? Faith in Jesus Christ. That's what God is looking for, to say, yeah, all is well. Specifically, faith in what Christ has done on the cross. Those are the two fundamental ways, and they're being contrasted in verses 15 and 16. And I want to talk about these two ways in a bit more detail for a moment. So I'm going to use an analogy from John Piper. And if you don't like the prop, blame Chad Merrihue, our junior high pastor. He's like, you have to do this, so I'm doing it. And if it doesn't work, it's his fault. Okay, this is a ladder, in case you didn't know that. But for now, it's not a ladder, okay? We'll figure this out in a second. It will become a ladder, maybe. All right. So let's talk about being justified by observing the law. Okay, I want to just talk about the law for a second. The law that God gave the Israelites at Mount Sinai when he rescued them from Egypt, he gave them these set of commands, all these commands, you know, the Ten Commandments and others. And I think God's intent for those laws, if you could get the heart of that, is, and this is Piper's analogy, his intent was those laws were supposed to be like a railroad. Okay, I want you to picture this thing as a railroad. You got the rails and the individual ties of the railroad. These are the different commands that God gave Israel. And his heart was, this is the way that you're to go. I have rescued you from Egypt, and I've called you to myself. You're my chosen people. And these commandments, this is the way that I want you to live. And if you live this way, it will go well with you. This is the path to freedom. These commandments will bring joy and light and truth. And if you go over here, this will not be a good life. This is the way I want you to go. And so you've got these passages in the Old Testament of the Israelites celebrating the law. You know, you've got Psalm 119, which is a whole psalm dedicated to just the psalmist's delight in the law. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light into my path. God giving them these commands, saying, this is the way to freedom. This is the way I want you to live. Now, here's the analogy that Piper uses. The problem was that over time, the Israelites took that railroad and they turned it instead, essentially, into a ladder. Okay? And you have all these individual commandments, and their whole posture towards the law changed. They said, these are the things that we need to do in order to get closer to God. These are the things we need to do in order to earn our keep with God, in order to impress God. And each one of these steps is a commandment that I need to follow in order to earn my way to God. So, you know, this maybe is circumcision, okay? And this is keeping the law. And this is, you know, avoiding, I don't know, whatever, bad things, okay? This is loving my neighbor. You name it, okay? These are all the ways that I try to impress God and earn my keep, earn his acceptance through doing these laws. And I can guarantee you, none of the Israelites at the time would ever say it that clear, like, I'm trying to earn my salvation. They wouldn't. I don't think they would put it in those terms. But if you really got inside their hearts and said, what is it that makes you acceptable before God and other people not acceptable, they would say, it's me doing these things. Okay, does that make sense? So what about us today? Is this still a relevant picture? Even as Christians? Yeah, I think so. And what are these things? These are these individual things that we try to do. You know, I'm going to go to church on Sunday. I'm going to read my Bible, you know, 3 times a week or 7 times a week or whatever. I'm going to do my quiet times. I'm going to serve. I'm going to give money. All these things that I'm trying to do to feel accepted before God. Or maybe it's things that I don't do. I avoid, you know, these movies and these substances and these words. These are things I avoid in order to feel accepted. For some of us, it could be a bunch of different things. It could be simply just the culture that we live in. It's not necessarily these actions that we think about, but it's just feeling like we're accepted because of how we grew up. You know, I just grew up in a Christian home. I know I'm accepted because my parents are Christians. I just kind of grew up in this thing. Or, you know, we send our kids to a Christian school. And so that kind of just makes us acceptable to God. All these different ways that we do this. Maybe it's just our comparing ourselves to others. You know, I know that I'm higher than that guy. So that's what makes me feel acceptable. Again, we would never say and even think, I'm trying to earn my salvation. We would never think that. But if you could get inside our hearts and really get to what is making us feel acceptable before God, it would be these things. At least a lot of the time. At least for me. I mean, and the way I know that is, you know, when I go on a mission trip, you know, we're just talking about some ladies going on a mission trip, I come home, I just feel more acceptable to God after that. I just feel like, you know, we're good. God is happy with me. I am more acceptable than I was before this trip. Yeah? Make sense? So they took something that was supposed to be this railroad, this path of life, and instead they turned it into a ladder and made it, this is what we do in order to be acceptable. This is how we earn our keep with God. So I'll just put the ladder over there so you can keep looking at it. So that's one fundamental way to try to be made right with God. I'm acceptable by these things that I do or don't do in order to do that. Now, of course, the second way is faith in Christ. It's this. It's trusting and what he has done on the cross, that on the cross, he has paid the penalty for all the sins, all the ways that I have violated God's holiness, that all of that is taken care of right there. And all I have to do is trust in that, put my full weight and stake my life on that. And that is what makes me right with God, not that. Okay? That's the other way. To ask the question I started with, you know, how are people made right with God? What is God looking for? What is he looking for in people? He's not looking for people who say, I realize there's a problem, and I'm going to take the matter into my own hands, and I'm going to do something about this problem. He's not looking for people like that. He's looking for people who realize there's nothing I can do about this problem. There's absolutely nothing I can do about this problem because I can never do that perfectly. I can never be good enough. I can never be smart enough or learn enough about God or any of these. I can never do that well enough. I can't take these matters into my own hands. But God, you have already taken this matter into your own hands. You've done everything that needs to happen. And so I'm just going to trust that what you've done for me is enough. That's what makes me acceptable. Okay? That's being made right by faith rather than by observing the law. All right. We all know this, pretty basic stuff, but a helpful analogy. So let's look back at verses 15 and 16 again, and look at what Paul probably means when he's confronting Peter in this passage. You still with me? Are we good? Yeah? Okay, good. Okay. So he says to Peter, this is Paul and Peter talking, I think, we who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Okay, my Gentile sinners is in quotes, at least in my translation. I think he's probably using sinners in a slightly more limited way than we normally think. I don't think he's necessarily saying, you know, Gentiles are just inherently more sinful people than Jews. What I think he's saying is, you know, Gentiles, they didn't have the Jewish law. They never observed, they never bought into the kosher laws or observed the law, all these things that God wanted for his people. They never did that. So there was more of a flagrant disregard for God's law than us. And as such, they're kind of in that category of unclean sinners, right? At least from a Jewish mindset. So Paul's saying, hey, Peter, you and I, he's saying, we're Jews. We're not Gentile sinners. I mean, we have the law. We come from this line of people that has observed the law all these hundreds of years. And he goes on to say, yet even we know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even though we had law, we have come to know because of Christ and seeing his cross, even us Jews, we know that a person is never made right with God by doing this. We know that. So, we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. Saying, even us Jews who had the law, we've stopped that whole ladder climbing thing because we know it doesn't work. And so we put our faith in the cross. And the implication is, of course, why would you ever make Gentiles have to do that? Which is what you're doing, Peter, when you pull away from them and suggest you Gentiles need to act like us Jews and start observing all these laws before we'll eat with you again. Why would we ever do that? Okay, make sense? So first point is very simple. We're made right with God through faith in Jesus Christ, not through this climbing up this ladder. All right, so these next verses get a little trickier, okay? But again, the big picture is going to be this. The faith that I'm talking about is nothing less than total surrender to what Christ has done. So verse 17, again, I encourage you to read your bulletins unless you got the NIV. He's going to raise a common objection to his line of thinking. If while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we're sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. Okay, I'm not sure what Paul is saying here. I'll just say that. But he probably means one of two things. Either when he says it becomes evident that we're sinners, he may be using that in the more limited sense than the same way that he used it in verse 15. In that case, he means this. As Jews, if we put our faith in Jesus Christ, that means we know that this ladder climbing is no longer necessary. The food laws don't matter anymore. What it means is we can eat whatever we want, and we can associate with Gentiles and hang out with them. Well, if we do that, other Jews are going to now put us in that category of sinners. You're with those other sinners, and you're acting just like them. So if while being justified through Christ, we ourselves are found to be sinners, does that mean Christ promotes sin? Does that mean that Christ is promoting sin? Well, absolutely not. Why? Because being identified with sinners by eating these things has nothing to do with us sinning. It has nothing to do with our actual hearts and behavior, just the opposite. He might mean that, or he's using sin in a more general way. And if he's doing that, then here's what he means. Are you still with me? This is kind of confusing. Okay. He's saying, we used to try to do this thing. this ladder climbing. But we stopped that, and we put our trust in the cross. And he's saying, well, if when we did that, we were found to be sinners, if when we put our trust in Christ and acknowledge, I'm a sinner, and I can't do this, if it became evident that there's still sin in our lives, which of course there is when we put our faith in the cross, it's clear. I mean, we're still sinners. Does that mean that Christ is actually promoting and encouraging us to sin? No, right? Absolutely not. The truth is, when we were doing this, we are still sinners then too. We are just hiding the fact. Now we're openly acknowledging that we're sinners in need of his mercy. But that doesn't mean that Christ is encouraging us to sin in any way, right? So he's saying, us putting our faith in Christ does not make us more sinful than we were before. And then he's going to go on to argue his point. He's going to give us two reasons. Verse 18, he's going to say four, and he's going to say that, and then verse 19, say four. So these two sentences. So let's look at verse 18. For if I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I am a lawbreaker. That doesn't make any sense to me. What did Paul destroy in coming to faith in Jesus Christ? The ladder, right? He tore it down, right? This way of trying to make ourselves right with God, he tore that down. And I think he's saying, if I were then, after coming to faith in Christ, if I were then to erect that ladder again and start using that again, then I would prove myself to be a true lawbreaker, right? Because God has given me this new way of salvation, this new way of having righteousness with him through the cross. So if after embracing the cross, I were to, and I've torn that down, if I go back to that, that would be the ultimate transgression. That would be to do the ultimate thing that goes against God's heart. Does that make sense? So you're saying it's just the opposite. It's just the opposite. It's not that embracing the Christ actually promotes sin, just the opposite. If I were to go back to this, then I'd be a true transgressor now that God has shown me all that I need to be made right with him. Okay? So he goes on then in verse 19, and he says it this way, for through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. All right, let's take that phrase first. I died to the law. So what I think he is saying is, I have knocked down that old ladder. I'm no longer trying to earn my relationship with God through climbing this ladder of commandments. I have died to that whole way of living. Okay? He says, I've died to the law so that I might live for God. And I think this is really interesting. He's saying, I've done that in order to actually live a life that is for God. And here's the irony. In all of this, when I was doing all this, I was trying to earn a relationship with God. I was trying to earn acceptance and impress him. That actually prevented me from living a life to God. That actually kept me from this living relationship of walking with God. Why? Because my focus was always on myself. I was always worried and trying to do everything right in order to please him. And the irony was that actually kept me from living for him freely. I want to use an analogy. I think of school as a good analogy here. You know, we've got a whole school system in place, right? And we've decided as a society that it's important that our children learn certain subjects, and I would agree with that decision. So we want them to learn geometry and, you know, chemistry and math and all these things. And we want to make sure that they learn the subject. So what we do is we create a grading system, right, to measure if they're learning their subjects. Because otherwise, how do we know if they're actually learning it? Which is also a good idea. But as you all know, who have been students, which are all of us, there can be a problem with that grading system. That grading system can actually keep you from learning the subject, right? Because what you do is you just learn for the grade. You study for the grade, and so you cram the night before the test, and you know, you're just thinking, I just got to get an A. That's all you're thinking about. So you've stopped thinking about the subject. You're just trying to get an A. And so you have the experience of many of us that would be like, yeah, I got straight A's in college. I don't remember a thing I learned, right? I mean, that's many of us could attest to that. Straight A's, I have no idea what I learned. And that's the beauty of you know, some people who go back to school later on in life. They go back because they're interested in a subject, and they don't really care about the grade anymore. And you hear people like, I'm learning for the first time in my life because I don't care about the grade. Or to use Paul's language, I've died to the grade so that I could live for the subject. And I'm learning more than I ever have before. Okay, that's what Paul is saying. I died to the law, this trying to earn my salvation with God, and I've done that so that I could finally actually live for God, have a living relationship with my God. Now, what does he mean, do you think, in verse 19 when he says, "For through the law I died to the law so that I might live for God"? What could he mean by it was actually through the law that I died to the law? And I'll say again, I'm not positive what he means by this. But my suggestion would be this. He's saying, you know what? The truth is, all along, the law itself was trying to encourage me away from that whole way of thinking. Because all along, if I read the law well enough, it always pointed to the fact that I could never fully keep its commandments. I mean, even the law itself told me that. And in fact, when he quotes it in verse 16, the end of verse 16, he says, "Because by observing the law, no one will be justified." He is actually referencing a psalm, which is part of the law. So even in the law itself, it's saying, no one's going to be able to do this. And then, of course, always, all along, the law was always pointing to another who would come, who would die as a suffering servant, who would pay the penalty for our sins so that he could pay the penalties because we could not fully keep the law's demands. So Paul's saying it's through the law. It's actually, the law itself always pointed to its own inadequacy. And I understand that now. So through the law, I died to the law so that I could now live for God. Make sense? Yeah? Okay. So he goes on in verse 20, and here's this famous statement. We all know it. He's, I think, going to say basically the same thing that he just said, but now in much more radical language. "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." Okay, he just said, "I died to the law," and now he's saying, "I have been crucified with Christ." He's saying a strange thing. He's saying, it's kind of like, you know when Christ was on the cross? It's as if I was up there with him. And when he was dying on the cross, it was as if I was dying with him. Now, we know Paul's actually still alive. So in the context, what do you think is being crucified? In this context, what is dying? Well, I think Paul's saying, it's that old ego. That's what was crucified with Christ. It's that prideful part of me that said, I can be good enough, I can study hard enough, I can serve hard enough, whatever. I can do these things to somehow make myself acceptable to God. And he's saying, all of that, I came to the cross, and all of that died. And all of that was crucified when I came and understood the cross. And you got to remember Paul. I mean, here's a guy who was a good Jewish boy, right? We talked about this last week. But he grew up, he went to Jewish school, he got straight A's, he worked hard, he was an up-and-coming leader. He was so impressive. Everybody was like, that guy has got a future. He's going somewhere, okay? He's persecuting Christians because he thinks they're an abomination to God. He's doing all this stuff, and then he encounters Christ on the road to Damascus, and he encounters the cross of Christ, and he finds out in an instant, not only that all of this ladder climbing didn't quite get him there, it actually took him 180 degrees in the wrong direction, right? I mean, he's way off. He's not even close. And in a moment, he realizes that. In an instant, all that pride, all that trying to earn is shattered. It's crucified. It's destroyed. And that's, what, of course, what he says in his famous passage in Philippians. He said, you know, I used to, if you want to talk ladder climbing, I can talk ladder climbing with the best of them, okay? I was circumcised, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews, I was a Pharisee. But he says, all that stuff that at one point I thought this makes me acceptable, now I count that as loss. Or to use this word, he says, I count it rubbish, which is a good English way of saying it's a big pile of poop, right? That's what all that is in light of the cross. In light of what Christ has done, I realize that gets me nowhere. In fact, it gets me 180 degrees in the wrong direction. And now I've been crucified. That old ego, that old pride has been killed in me. What about us? Okay, that's the same process that each one of us needs to go through. And it's a strange thing to say, but Scripture is really clear. The cross is not just an event that happened 2,000 years ago that we just need to go, yeah, I believe that event took place, okay, biblically. That somehow the cross is an event that has to take place within each one of our hearts. Very clear, Scripture says that. Somehow, the faith that Scripture wants is this cross event, this crucifixion that takes place deep within each one of our hearts. Where we look at this, and this is a pretty nice cross, right? This is a nice one, but the original one wasn't so nice, and you've got a man up there, and he's bloody, and he's naked, and he's dying. And each human being has to look at this and see it for what it is and go, this is what my own ladder climbing efforts lead to. Okay? This is the extent of what has to take place in order for me to be made acceptable to God. This is the radical event that has to take place for me to be accepted by God. Before I see this, I can kind of think, you know what? I think I can do this thing. I'm pretty good. I'm doing okay. I'm not that bad. Once I see this, it's really clear. Wow, I'm really bad. If this is the extent that God has to go, something must be fundamentally messed up and broken in me for this to have to take place. And so there's this dying of self, this crucifixion of our old ego, of the place in us that says, I can make myself acceptable to God. It spells the end of all my pride, which is Paul's point in Romans when he talks about this. He says, where is boasting now? I mean, where is our room? There's no place to brag anymore in light of the cross. Or as we'll sing at the end of the service, when I survey the wondrous cross, when I look at this cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gains I count as loss, there's Paul's word, and I pour contempt on all my pride. All these ways that I think I'm cool and I'm somehow acceptable, I see this and go, that's ridiculous. It's pathetic. There's a death that has to take place in each one of us at the foot of this cross. That's what faith in Christ is all about. This total surrender, this total giving up before the cross. And I think that's one of the main problems with modern cultural Christianity is that people believe in the cross as an event that took place. They go, yeah, I believe, 2,000 years ago this guy died, and that's what makes me right with God. I believe that. Problem is Satan believes that. Satan gets how the cross works, right? But the faith that God is looking for is not only that, but that goes beyond that and says, there's a crucifixion that has to take place in my heart where I come to this and I go, I give up. I can't do this. It doesn't work. I need this. The surrender. That's why I'm using that word surrender for faith. He goes on, he says, I have been crucified with Christ, verse 20. He goes on, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Another radical statement. Okay, here's what's happened in Paul. There was that pride, that ego, and it got shattered. It got knocked down when he got knocked off his horse, on the road to Damascus. And what that meant was now there was space for somebody else to come in and take control. And that person was Christ. And that's what Paul's saying. I was crucified, and that old ego died, and now there's space, and now Christ has come in, and he's taken control of my life, because I know what happened when I controlled my life. And so now Christ is living. I don't live anymore, meaning my ego isn't controlling my life. Now Christ is in control of my life. I've surrendered, to use our word, to him. I didn't just give up, but I've given myself over completely to him so that he lives in me. He goes on, second half of verse 20, to put this in a slightly less dramatic way. The life I live in the body, he's like, okay, well, actually, I'm not dead. I do know I'm living here. But the life I live by faith. That's what it means for Christ to live in me, is that I live trusting him. I live it by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Every day I live trusting his righteousness, not my own. Trusting him to control my life, not myself. Because that's what you do when you realize that your control is worthless. You give your control up to somebody else. He ends it with verse 21, and we'll just kind of conclude here. I don't set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. He said, my life is all about grace now. If righteousness can be gained by doing this, this is irrelevant. It's superfluous, right? It's redundant. I don't need it. But it can't happen this way. So I'm not going to set aside the grace of God. I'm going to live every day surrendered to him, crucified in my ego and letting him guide my life. Make sense? I know it's a well-known passage. We were praying beforehand. This is not a hard thing to understand, but it's a very difficult thing to live in and to surrender. So let me close by just reminding us of that original question. What makes us right with God? You know what makes people right with you. But what about God? What is he looking for? What does he want to see or hear or do in order for people to be made right with him? For him to say, you're accepted. All is well with us. He's not looking for people who say, I get there's a problem, and I'm going to take matters in my own hands. He's looking for people who say, I can't take matters in my own hands. And you have. You've done everything that you need to do to solve this problem. I'm just going to trust that. I'm just going to stake my life on what you've done for me, not what I can do for you. That's what God is looking for. And most of us know that. And even as Christians, though, I think it's so easy to fall back into this. And these two ways of living are still offered to us, okay? This ladder climbing where I earn it, and this grace where Christ is sufficient. And let me just say, because we're always tempted to either one of these, both of them have pluses and minuses to them, okay? I don't want to deny that. Okay? This has pluses and minuses, and this has pluses and minuses. The minus of this is it's exhausting, right? I mean, you're always constantly trying to be good enough, and that's exhausting over time. That's really hard. But you know what the great plus is? This is flattering. This says, you can do it. You can pull this off, and we want so much to think that we can pull something off. So there's a great plus to this. The plus of this is there's freedom. There's forgiveness and grace and freedom every day of our lives. The downside of it is it's really humbling. It says there's nothing you bring. There's nothing you can do. You're nothing, essentially. I mean, you're so valuable to God, but all your efforts amount to nothing. They're rubbish. And that's a humbling thing, and that's hard. And it's also that total surrender is required. A crucifixion, a death within you is required for this. So there's pluses and minuses to both. So I want to leave you with this question this morning. And you would answer this question differently depending on the week that you hear it. What needs to die in you now, at this stage in your life? What needs to die for you to accept this? Meaning, what do you need to surrender? What needs to be crucified? What do you need to lay at the cross at this time in your journey? What is it? You know, ideally, this is something we do once, right? You're not a Christian, you hear about the cross, and you die, and you live this new life. But practically, this is something that we have to do every day, right? We have to wake up each day and re-surrender ourselves. So what is it in you that needs to die? Maybe it's that trying so hard to be good. Maybe it's control. Maybe it's pride. Maybe it's shame. Maybe you need to, maybe it's shame and guilt. Maybe you need to surrender that to the cross. I think shame sometimes is just another form of pride. It's a very, you know, self-focused emotion. Maybe it's this comparison thing you do with people that says, I'm acceptable to God because I'm a heck of a lot better than this person. What is it that needs to die? Let's pray.